All right, let's go back to the book of Acts. I'm not exactly sure what I'm going to do. We got probably two or three more sermons before we finish the major section. And then after that, when it comes to Acts, it's very hard to preach the rest of the book expositorily and chronologically because there are other issues that come in with various different theologies that we cover in different scenarios. So I'm not quite sure what we're going to do, but I pray for that. Pray for the direction of how we conduct our morning and evening services. I have an idea, but I'm praying about it, and we'll see how that goes. Acts chapter 6. Last Lord's Day evening, we introduced the third threat to the ministry of the Word of God that occurs in this book. And out of the crucible of that third threat, and thus against this church, grows the foundation for the inauguration of a brand new office. And it's the first that we'll see of it. It was amazing the way the apostles responded to this, because there was a sense in which they were reflected upon by the murmuring that was being circulated throughout Jerusalem. Out of the ash heap of sin rises something quite wonderful. Had the apostles been as carnal as some ministers, they would have no doubt responded with retribution, responded with malice, returned kind for kind. That's never really an appropriate response. Instead, they respond with an exemplary charity that's marked by the absence of any even hint of personal offense. They had explained to the entire multitude the nature of their twofold primary work. They said, "We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Prayer and preaching is what we're going to major on. And they then explained the necessity of subdividing the ministry among other men who would meet certain qualifications so that the apostles could give the height and the best of their strength to the things that God had specifically called them to, things that I have just mentioned. Now, tonight, we want to look at the selection and the ordination of the seven men who essentially became the first deacons in this very first church in the history of Christianity. Though they are not technically called deacons in this passage, not technically. What these men will do is seen in the verbal form of the noun for deacon. And that verbal form, you'll notice, comes in verse 2. We went over that last week. There are actually only two passages of Scripture that mention this official office at all in the New Testament. Paul opens the epistle to the Philippians with his address to the pastors and deacons. And of course, you have the ultimate mention of the office of deacon is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you have the office mentioned four times in those two passages. And then, of course, we're going to look briefly at the 1 Timothy 3 passage in just a little bit. But there is a legitimate office in the local church, and they are properly called the diakonoi. And it's one of only two offices that exist officially in the local church. The other assuming many names, all of which describe the same person. In fact, there are five entries altogether that describe the same person. And that person, of course, who mans the other office besides deacon is the pastor, the elder, the bishop, the shepherd, and the overseer. Those are the five English words that translate into the same office. But our text tonight is highlighting the first official choice of this other officer, the deacon. All right, so let's begin where the text does in our outline. And let's notice, first of all, the manner in which this choice was made. How did they come to this decision? How did they pick these men? That brings up the whole question of how a church governs its own affairs. I'm talking about the subject known as church polity. Church polity. All right, so what we want to do tonight is raise the question, what is proper church government? Now, beloved, this is really a series in itself, and it's a series that I really don't particularly care for. Not that it's not important, it's absolutely critically important, Every division that's ever happened in the history of Christianity has occurred around church polity. So it's a very, very important thing. It's something that Christians throughout the last 2,000 years have had an extremely hard time agreeing on. But this passage introduces an example of what that mandated authority structure might look like, at least in its infancy. But first, we need to examine for a moment the whole question of what emerged historically in the last 2,000 years. Every denomination within the mainline stream actually even got its name from their particular interpretation of what polity ought to look like. The denominations are named after that very thing. So though they're not all contained in this passage, I want to begin the discussion tonight by surveying the three major different types of polity that have emerged in the last 2,000 years, really in the last, probably the last 1,500 years, to be fair. The first one we want to talk about is the episcopal system, and it is derived from the word episkopos, which is our word bishop or overseer in the New Testament. The episcopal system, literally understood, is simply government by bishops, government by bishops. It's also translated, as I said, overseer. So you have a series of overseers who are overseeing a large group of churches. An episcopal form of government is essentially government by bishops. So this view holds that there are three offices in the church, not just two. There are three, all right? And they acknowledge deacons, they acknowledge elders, but they have this third office that they've invented that they call the bishop. And in an episcopal form of government, the bishops are the only ones that are able and are allowed to ordain their successors or anybody else in leadership, for that matter. That would include the elders and the deacons. All these people are appointed by these bishops. So what you typically have in a Episcopalian Anglican church with this kind of government, you'll have a hierarchical system within each of the three offices. You'll have a hierarchical system of deacons. There, of course, are the lowest. And then you have two kinds of elders. You'll have ruling elders. That's elders that run the show. And you'll have teaching elders. They separate the eldership in those two categories. The teaching elders are inevitably the ones who usually, not all the time, but who usually advance to the higher rank of bishop, you see. And then the bishopric has a hierarchy all within itself. There are low bishops and there are higher bishops. And within the bishopric, there will be things like archbishops, and then there's archdeacons. There are several other arches, arch everything, with other kinds of appendages. And then you'll have cardinals in the Roman system. You'll have prelates. You'll have rectors. You'll have prebendaries and other things that I don't know where they came from. But these are people that have the authority within this Episcopalian system. They have authority not only over the church that they attend, not only over their own local church. They have authority over a whole number, and in many cases a very huge number, of other local churches of the same name. These are people that have authority over a number of other assemblies. They actually appoint the leadership in the other churches. So a guy in Illinois could actually appoint the eldership in a church in the state of Washington, you see. That's kind of how it works. So this system is most readily seen in Roman Catholicism. I remember when I was in that system, we got our priests in from everywhere. They came from all over the country. And they were appointed by various bishoprics within the Roman system, you see. But, of course, this is not exclusive to them. In fact, the Episcopalians are the ones who really invented this thing, okay? Episcopalians, Anglicans, if you're in England, and the Methodists also, not having a system of their own, adopted eventually the Episcopalian system, particularly within the United Methodist Corporation. And so you can imagine what kind of trouble that got those people into. So we're talking about a church government by bishops that actually bind together any number of churches under a hierarchical leadership. Now, sometimes these things are called dioceses. In fact, that's what it was called when I grew up in my Roman system back in New Jersey. There was we lived in a diocese. Others call it a parish. There's other things. But some of these groups claim their bishops are in direct succession to the apostles. That hardly exists anymore, until it got resurrected again with this new emphasis that came with the third wave of the charismatic movement, which basically reinvented apostles in the contemporary Christianity. Of course, that's false. They believe that the apostles ordained their own successors, who subsequently ordained their own successors right down to the present day bishops, archbishops, and cardinals, and of course leading to the Pope. Absolutely, utterly, I don't know how anybody can possibly believe that, because it is humanly impossible for that to happen. All right, so that's the Episcopalian system. Three offices run by a hierarchy of bishops, elders, and deacons. Mostly the bishops are really the ones in control, and they call all the shots all over the nation and all over the world. The Archbishop of Canterbury is the one who appoints all the pastors in all the churches in the United Kingdom, for example. And so you understand that. The second system of church government is the Presbyterian system. And it's based on the word presbyteros, which is the word in the Bible for elder. Okay, and it essentially is, if the Episcopalian system was government by bishops, with a totally defective definition of bishop, the Presbyterian system is government by elders. Now, this form of government, actually, the only thing it really has going for it is it actually recognizes that there are only two offices, and that would, of course, be elder and deacon. But in a Presbyterian form of government, there is the ever-present board of elders, which is very far-reaching. This board will consist of ruling elders plus one primary teaching elder. They, too, take the office of elder and divide it into two groups, ruling elders and teaching elders, you see. But then outside of that local church and within the Presbyterian denomination itself, this teaching elder and one other ruling elder, they're appointed to sit in an official national session, you see. And that word session becomes huge within Presbyterianism. The session consists of a designated group of elders, once again, from any number of local churches that come from long, vast distances. So these become essentially, and I'm not trying to make light of it, they are session men, okay? And they make unilateral decisions that are binding on and that affect a whole lot of other churches. So if you're in true Presbyterianism, you cannot in your church call your own pastor. That decision also is made from you by the sessionists who sit in session and basically figure out who would fit best where within that system. Now, there can be any number of sessions going on within a certain time period. And these numerous sessions sometimes constitute a regional, maybe you've heard the word synods. The Lutherans have a very close adaptation to this system, which they employ the word synod in their personal scheme. And then you combine all the synods into this one gigantic general assembly. Now, the major difference between the Presbyterian system and the Episcopalian system is, as I've already mentioned, in the Episcopalian system, they see three offices. In the Presbyterian system, they are two offices, but they still divide, like the Episcopalians do, between the ruling and teaching elders. Okay, now within your local church, you can appoint people to certain tasks and kind of have a very low-level leadership within the more organized leadership. But these chosen leaders are automatically bound together with the official leaders of many other churches, who in turn make decisions that are absolutely binding on all those participating churches. And you can imagine how that would come into a massive problem, especially as we get closer and closer and closer to worldwide apostasy, or even the apostasy just in America. For example, maybe you've even heard in the news just recently about the wars going on within the mainline denominations over gay preachers. So here's a synod or a sessionist or a synod or some other major regional group, and they're trying to appoint a gay preacher to a church that doesn't want one. And you can see the effects that that would have. Or women preachers, you see. Or transgender preachers. And, you know, I mean, so you can, I mean, you don't need to have a vivid imagination to see what kind of massive problem that this presents within this system. Who are you to tell us? See, it finally comes out. Who are you to tell us that we have to take this person as our pastor, you see? And of course, they won't do it. And you have the absolute, utter disintegration of all of the mainline denominations. And all means all. None of them are doing well, and they're all dying. I think, personally, I feel that within 20 years, there will not be any mainline denominations anymore in the United States, because the thing is so completely corrupt that they cannot possibly survive. The correct system of government, of polity, is called the congregational system. And that's just very simply government by a single, autonomous, it's a democracy, ultimately, with some explanation. Now, in this system, the one single church itself is autonomous. And you know what that word means? The word namas means rule, okay? The word auto means self, self-rule. The church rules itself without any kind of outside interference by anyone. It is autonomous, which simply means that it lives by its own rules, its own laws. The church makes its own decisions, and it governs itself. Now, typically, the only way that that can be successful is within some kind of a democracy, okay? That means the people themselves vote. They make the choice about major decisions. And no decision is made outside of the church by somebody else's elders or bishops. In other words, the congregation alone decides what it's going to do and which way it is going to go. It senses and believes by conviction that it is accountable to itself and will answer to the Lord by itself. Now, the million-dollar question is, which of these systems is taught in the New Testament? Well, obviously, millions, and I do mean millions of people, have seen all three. In fact, millions, and I'm not exaggerating, millions upon millions of people have been slaughtered because of these things, which is an astonishing thing to even think about. Now, I can guarantee you, dogmatically guarantee you, that all three cannot possibly be right. They just can't. Just like the critical text and the preserved text cannot both be right. All right. Even in this very first biblical example in our text tonight, I believe the text is very black and white as to the kind of polity God will honor, even though it's just getting started in its infancy, okay? So I want to look at it, and you'll recall that the apostles called for seven men among them. Notice with me verse 5. It says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose." Now, when you see the pronouns, you have to ask yourself, what is the antecedent of the pronoun? You always have to know who the antecedent of the pronoun is, or you don't understand the text, all right? So who chose? It says they chose. Who's they? Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles. Is that some hierarch of bishoprics? Is that a synod? Are those the session men? Did they make the choice? All right, so who's making the selection of men? All right, is there some board doing this? Anybody outside of the church involved in this decision? The answer is completely no, absolutely no. In fact, the apostles themselves are not even making this decision unilaterally. They're not forcing the issue on anybody. All right, so they are providing guidelines, but what is very, very clear in our passage tonight is that it is the congregation itself that is choosing its own leadership. So here is this first scriptural account of the church at work in decision-making. And the pattern that emerges is an autonomous congregational rule, all right? Autonomous meaning it's within these four walls and no further, okay, as far as what happens. and it is congregational rule. Now, let me just mention two other passages that serve as, I think, highlights you can add as an addendum to this kind of polity. The first one is Acts 15. There we have the historical account of one of the most important doctrinal discussions that has ever taken place in the history of Christianity. And that, of course, discussion was regarding what is necessary to be saved. Was it Christ plus circumcision, or is it just faith in Christ alone? Well, that issue actually eventually split the early church. It became a major problem amongst the Galatians. So the formation of what became known as the Jerusalem Council, as it's called in Acts chapter 15, which of course consisted of the apostles and the elders, the current elders of the church at Jerusalem. The apostles led the discussion, and that ultimately produced a circulated letter sourced in the apostles themselves and the elders of the church and several certain types and kinds of brethren within the church. Even prior to that, Acts 14 and verse 23, it says there, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church." That word ordained is extremely instructive. Listen carefully to me. You see this hand here? The word ordained is the word for hand. Kairo. If you were over in Greek, you'd hear the word kairo. That means hand. All right? The word here is kairo teneo, which means the raising of the hand. So what does that suggest to you? It means that the congregation elected their leaders. Okay? That's Acts 14, verse 23. So the congregation was absolutely involved, and nobody else from the outside, involved not only in its choice of leaders, but it was also responsible for the maintenance of sound doctrine. They were accountable to each other. And then you have this final area that the scripture speaks directly to within the area of congregational polity, all right? And that is that the church was responsible to police itself. In other words, if someone got out of hand, if someone was absolutely wrecking the testimony of the assembly and wreaking havoc on the body, there had to have something called church discipline, which is one of the main reasons that Christ even inaugurated the church. The Lord Jesus himself set the standard for this when back in Matthew 18, he gave a three-step approach and a process for dealing with a notorious offender. The very last step is take him before the church. All right, you know the steps, right? I'll go over them anyway. First, you go to him. You see a glare, you know there's something massively wrong. There's no dispute about it. You go to him, tell him about it, and hopefully he'll repent of it. If he won't, you got to go take someone else. You go again, and you go with a second witness. And they're still not repentant. They won't deal with it. Now you bring him before the entire church, you see. So the directive is enlarged upon by the Apostle Paul. We saw it. I did not elaborate on the polity issue of it when we were in 1 Corinthians 5, but it's dealt with there. When the apostle called for a decisive action of the entire congregation regarding the sexual immorality of the man who was having his father's wife, you see. And the recommendation by the apostle was that this man should have been put out of the church, even to the degree that perhaps he might even be killed so that his soul could be saved in the end. And of course, the whole reason for the discipline was to get him to wake up, to repent, and then come back into fellowship in his right mind and with a correct attitude. So we have these examples, Acts 15, 1 Corinthians 5, of why congregational rule is so critically important, you see. These precepts in the New Testament that dictate that the congregation is accountable to no one outside of itself except who? Except the Lord Jesus, correct. And the leaders are there to provide direction that is in keeping only with the mind of Christ. It's always wrong for any recognized leader in any church to renege on his responsibility to be the leader. That's wrong. The whole congregation is not the leadership. You can't have a a 50-headed monster. You cannot have that. The congregation chooses its leadership based on a certain criteria that we'll go over here, and then it turns over ruling authority to those people. In fact, this is so important that it could very well be Paul as the writer of the Hebrews, but the writer of the Hebrews, whoever he is, states in chapter 13 and verse 17, he says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves." Now, why should I do that? That sounds like slavery. Well, here's why. "For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." It's not profitable for anybody in any congregation to fail to submit to this God-ordained methodology. And it works exactly the way it works in the home. The same principle. It works exactly the way a wife will work with her husband. A wife voluntarily chooses to marry him, and then once that is done, she also willingly submits to his leadership. That is the way God ordained it to be. So the church leaders give the suggestions, and hopefully, after having sought the mind of Christ, everybody has a spirit of unanimity about this being the will of God, and it's a slam dunk. It's a no-brainer, you see. But the responsibility for every action taken ultimately rests with the congregation. It's not that the congregation just sits back and says, "Oh, they decided that." This is a team effort, you see. And that's why you ought to be a member of a congregation, by the way. Somebody says, I don't see the need for membership in the New Testament. Well, besides membership having its privileges, which it absolutely does, nobody, if you refuse to be a member of a local church, nobody really has obligated to bury you, marry you, do anything for you. Membership has its privileges. There really wasn't a need in the first century for an official membership in the transitional first century, although basically it was there. If somebody got out of line, God just dealt with it directly, and everybody knew what was going on. And that's because all those epistles that we have today had not yet been written, including all of the expansion and explanation that epistles like 1 Timothy, for example, provide, that had yet to be inscripturated as to what it meant for a church and how it was to conduct itself. Nobody really even knew hardly what it meant to be a Christian even. But once the canon was completed, now the churches were without excuse. Now responsibility could be wedded with full knowledge of how God wanted things done, and that would be carried out in full faith and practice. Now, it's no secret that people have differed drastically in their interpretations. The result has been complete division and bloodshed, literal bloodshed. So it became necessary for local churches to dogmatically stipulate their position on controversial matters. And if you wanted to align yourself with that church, then you had to agree with that position, you see. I said, I'm not going to church B. I don't agree with anything that they say, but that's where I want to go anyway. Nobody did that, you see. That just doesn't make any sense. This had to be done to preserve the genuine unity of the church. But if you're a regenerate person, and you in your regeneration are absolutely surrendered to do the will of God, then you ought to be willing to put yourself under the authority of a local congregation. Because accountability is the thing that God wants. It is his idea. It's not man's idea. It is a divine concept. There is the privileged opportunity to take upon your shoulders the responsibility to see to it that a local church remains true to God, because you're contributing to that foundational situation. And therefore to exercise your God-given gifts towards the building up, the edification of that said assembly. For the Lord's sake, you ought to submit yourself to the body that way. It is not God's will that you just say, "I abstain." There will not be any abstainers recognized at the judgment seat of Christ. All right, so the congregation has made its choice. Now, what kind of men did it choose? By the way, no doubt the apostles threw out some names and everybody said, "Yeah, that's the guy." That's probably the way it happened. So what are the qualifications necessary to secure a nomination? Well, let's look at what this text has to say, and the immediate surrounding context. The apostles instructed the people, if you look back in verse 3, they were instructed to choose out men that were qualified in three areas, right? With regard to, first of all, their testimony. They suggested seven men of honest report. All right, they had to have sterling testimonies. Secondly, their spirituality. All right, they had to be full of the Holy Ghost. In other words, what would have been obvious to everyone in the assembly was that these men were governed. All right, they were dominated by the Holy Spirit and not by anything else. And then finally, their practical ability. Okay, their testimony, their spirituality, and their practical ability. And that's seen in and wisdom. See that phrase, and wisdom. By the way, that should be true of every one of us. It's not just that there's just a few people in the church that have this. This is God's desire for, look at me, every single last one of you. Male, female, I don't care who you are. This is God's will for you, every one of you. Now, friends, the nature of the Christian life implicitly includes being responsible for the way that I consistently conduct myself. That matters. I'm bearing the name of the Lord Jesus every single day of my life, 24/7. So insofar as I'm able, I want to avoid anything and everything that might cause anybody to stumble over what I may do and even what I may say. A spiritual man will desire to be above reproach. That's his goal. He'll be a man of honest report. Those are the words of the text. He's going to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. He will not, as a habit, be known for his carnal, fleshy, childish, immature, sinful responses to life. The kinds of things that cause others to lose their temper do not affect this kind of a man that way. The kinds of things that would cause other people to reevaluate their priorities and to make as the end of their life the acquisition of material goods, that will not be this person's ultimate purpose. We walk by faith and we live for an unseen world that is yet to come. And that affects the way that we respond to everything. From the ground up, that's what we're living for, things that we cannot see. And I do not need superhuman intelligence to accomplish this. I don't have to be a good student. I don't have to have any particular ability. I just need to be able to say yes to God every day of my life and keep my face in the book. It's just that simple. I just simply apply what I know in a practically skillful way. All of that encompasses that word wisdom. Wisdom. All right, so that is essentially what we get from this text. All right, now what about from Pauline text? Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you will. And don't worry, we're not going to get bogged down there. I know we've already done this several times. But 1 Timothy 3 was written a couple of decades after the book of Acts. And so you had at least 20 years for the polity of a legitimate New Testament church to gel and to materialize and to become functional. But 1 Timothy 3 includes the progressive nature of God's revelation as well. And during that time, there had been many Gentile assemblies planted all over the known world because of the greatness of the witness that stemmed really all the way back to that initial day of Pentecost. So it became necessary to stipulate more exactly and with more detail exactly what God had originally stated, and especially as more information came to light. All right, so the very first thing stipulated, are you in 1 Timothy 3? Notice verse 8. The first thing stipulated is, likewise must the deacons be grave. Now, does that mean that they had to have a face long enough so that they could slurp soup through a picket fence? It does not mean that. It simply means dignified. They had to be dignified. All right, so the deacon who is elected is not someone that just puts on airs. Same goes for the pastor, by the way. Same exact qualifications. There is a genuine respectability to the man's life. He's not a clown. He's not a fool. This is what grave means. You're well respected. You're not known for being an idiot. Okay, you garner the respect of your constituency. And then notice, secondly, not double-tongued. All right? In other words, you're not two-faced. Back in the first century, the deacon, what the deacon would do is he would go from house to house, and occasionally he would find himself in an awkward circumstance. He'd knock on somebody's door just as they were having the pastor for dinner, you see. And before long, he'd be listening to some intemperate suggestions and ill-advised questions. And the deacon needed to know when it was right to open his mouth and speak the truth, and consequently, on the other end of the thing, when to keep his peace and say nothing. And what he cannot do is try to please everybody, you see, all the time, inevitably entangling himself in double talk. And then notice that a deacon is not given to much wine. Right? At that time, there was only water and there was wine. The wine was the oinos, and it was hardly more than grape juice. Honestly, it was not. It was maybe a tick above Welch's. That's what the oinos was. Most of the wines of that day were nothing like what you would buy in Safeway or a liquor store or any place else where you can buy alcohol. All right, the alcohol, the content was minuscule, with rare exceptions, with people that knew how to ferment in such a way that you had a high alcohol content, but that was rare in the New Testament church. So the idea then in verse 8 is that you're not given to excess, all right? And that should be true, really, of every single one of you in this room. If you're given to excess, then you're not filled with the Spirit, and you're not doing a very good job of being a Christian. That's just, I mean, we're not talking about, you know, forget about pastors and deacons. What about you? All right, so then notice, not greedy of filthy lucre. And by the way, that's not just a reference to money, all right? It's money that comes in inappropriate ways. Money is neutral. It's how I get it that matters. All right? This was a huge qualification for a guy that was handling money and making financial decisions. Huge. Very often the deacons were men that had been successful in life. They had attained property. They had financial success in the secular world. But no deacon could ever be accused of being, man, is that, I mean, that guy's a real Cal Worthington. You ever hear of Cal Worthington? I mean, that guy's a real wheeler and dealer. Nobody with that kind of reputation was qualified to be a deacon. You could not have a reputation for constant manipulating and maneuvering and machinations. Behind all that is this very obvious pursuit of more. You know, you couldn't be Mr. Wonderful on Shark Tank. Yeah, you could not be a deacon and be him. All right, so fourthly, he could not be covetous of dishonest gain in verse 8, greedy of filthy lucre. Notice if you receive it legitimately from the hand of the Lord, well, amen. I mean, Abraham, like Abraham did, there's a huge difference between that, though, and this is my life. This covetous spirit where really the money is your God and you don't care how you get it. Then in the fifth place, you'll notice verse 9 of 1 Timothy 3, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now the faith that we have today was at one time said to be a mystery. Today it is a revealed fact. And so the point is that when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to Christianity in general, the candidate has to be a possessor of a pure conscience. You see, friends, practical atheism is alive and well. It was in the first century, and it still is probably even more today. Practical atheism is when somebody lives, that means act in shoe leather, as if there really is no God. That person may vocalize his belief in the existence of God, but that life proves otherwise. And if he persists in this practical atheism, it's just a matter of time before, theoretically, you actually are an atheist. In other words, there's a very short distance from an offended conscience and a deserted lip service type of faith. Now, friends, please don't think that you can play all kinds of games with your conscience and then be dishonest in moral character and for a very long cling to the fundamentals of Christianity. You can't do it. It's impossible. You will become entangled in any number of peripheral kinds of controversies, and it will not only cripple whatever so-called ministry you're doing for the Lord, it'll cripple whether you even think you're saved or not. You see, it just gets that bad. Notice verse 10 of 1 Timothy 3, and let these also first be dokimazo, be proved. Dokimazo means proved through testing. That's what it means. And then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So these men were first to be tested. You don't pick somebody brand new. They had to be tested and then found to be without question men of honest integrity. Blameless is the way the text puts it in verse 10. All right, so once again, the issue is not talent. The issue is not popularity. The issue is not financial success. The issue is I'm either faithful or I'm not. It's very simple. You don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar to figure out if somebody's faithful or not. And then there are marriage and family qualifications, if that's applicable. And I want to emphasize, if applicable, because some people have felt, in fact, not a small number of churches have felt that, you know, a pastor had to be the husband of one wife. In other words, if he wasn't married, he was disqualified from that office. I don't think that that's the correct understanding of the text, though. Every married woman here today should aspire to the things that are mentioned in verse 11 and in verse 12. It doesn't matter if your husband's a deacon or a pastor or what your husband is, or if you don't have a husband. Notice verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave. All right, same word. We've seen that word already. Her life. When your name is mentioned and you're playing word association, immediately a picture of respect should come into someone's mind. That person is worthy of respect. Okay, not slanderers. By the way, the word slanderers there is the feminine form of the word for devil. Diaboli. She-devils is actually the word there for slanderers. All right, sober. Everything in life gets its proper due and not an inch more. Okay, faithful in all things. And then verse 12 goes back to the deacons again. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Now, you know, one thing I have thanked the Lord for, and I haven't done it recently, so I'll do it again right now. I thank God that in all the churches and ministries that I've had, including this one, I have never had to deal, that I can remember anyway, with a Diotrephes. You know who Diotrephes is? You know who Diotrephes is. We saw him in 1 John, right? He had to have the place of preeminence. Couldn't live unless he was seen to be number one. I have never had to deal with that I can think of. Of course, it only takes one to wreck your not only your ministry but your life. Friends, we need men. The Lord is looking for men that will carry on the good ministry that has been here for nearly. How long has this church been in existence? Anybody know the exact number of years? We're going on 60 years. And I think, am I right or wrong? How many? 51? All right, however many it's been, looking at a half a century at least. All right? And so now we don't need mavericks that want to take it in a different direction. We don't need that. See, friends, leadership, appropriate, sober, grave leadership is God's blessing on an assembly. And you ought to pray for your leaders. That brings us thirdly now to the results of this approach to the need. And you probably were wondering, when are we going to get to verses 5, 6, and 7? Well, here we go. Notice verse 5. It says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. All right, so seven men, you can see they're chosen. They all have Greek names, interestingly enough. Every one of those names, there's not one Hebrew name in there, which, by the way, is a very subtle reference, I think, more evidence of apostolic graciousness, because the apostles could have insisted on saved Jews, since they were all Jewish themselves. But you can see that Stephen is listed first. He gets the priority and a more detailed description due to the primary role that he played in that assembly. Luke characterizes him as one who was full of faith and the Holy Ghost. See that? What a statement. How would you like to have your name in the Bible, and that is the addendum attached to your name? Full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. I mean, it's as if he's just literally busting at the seams with God. You know, virtue is like his vest, the buttons on his vest is popping with virtue, if there is such a thing. What an oxymoron that would be. But Stephen is indeed going to be the first martyr. And remember the word martyr, we'll get to that. I'm getting way ahead of myself here. Martyr is the word witness. He's the first genuine witness. He'll give his life for the gospel. And then Philip is listed second because of his importance in the rest of the narrative. Now, if anybody can find anything on Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, I would be grateful. I cannot find anything else on these men. The last man mentioned is of some note. He is Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. In other words, before this Nicholas was saved, he had been a Gentile convert to Judaism. And then he went the extra step and actually received Christ as his Savior. Of course, the city of Antioch and Gentile proselytes are going to become very important later on in the book of Acts. Now, the next verse, verse 6, describes the ordination of these men by the apostles themselves. Now, maybe you've wondered, what is this laying on of hands? Well, I think it's symbolic. It's absolutely symbolic. But of what? Of two things. First, the setting apart of these men for a particular service. All right, the hands go on them, and that symbolizes that God has picked them for a special task. But in this case, even more importantly, you have, I think, a symbolic transference of ministry with all of the responsibilities and all of the privileges thereof that go with real ministry. Right? It's just like in the on the Day of Atonement, they would put their hands on the head of the goat that would be slaughtered as a transferring my guilt to that innocent animal, you see. Well, you have, I think, here a symbolic transference of ministry to these men. So the apostles took this thing off their own shoulders and they transferred it to these seven. And then finally, verse 7 gives us three undeniable facts, okay? And this is now actually the second of seven progress reports that Luke sprinkles in throughout the book of Acts. In other words, you have statements like you see in chapter 2 and verse 47, which says, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. All right, there's your first progress report. Now the second one comes in our text in chapter 6 and verse 7. All right, look at it. It's the same kind of atmosphere as the first one in 2:47. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. All right, so you have, there's our second progress report. Then you've got another one in chapter 9 and verse 31. That's the third one, 9:31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. All right, there's the third one. Then the fourth one is in chapter 12 and verse 24. Then you have a fifth in chapter 16 in verse 5, and then a sixth in 19:20, and then the final one in chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. Seven progress reports sprinkled evenly throughout the book of Acts. So let's go through. You'll notice in verse 7, there are three statements made in this second progress report. Number one, the word of God increased. I'll say, no kidding. I mean, how could it not? That was the whole reason for taking this move to begin with. By the way, that's the reason that we exist. We want the word of God to increase, you see. So the ultimate purpose was accomplished by this wise division of the labor. The word of God would not have increased, at least not to the extent that it did, if the apostles were doing something other than what God had ordained them to do. Okay? And because the word of God is going out, secondly, look at verse 7, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem a little. Is that what it says?
Greatly.
It multiplied greatly. And then third, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So the astonishing thing about this is that these priests, I think most people that have studied this with a fine-tooth comb have agreed that it was of all people the least likely to get saved, the Sadducees. The Sadducees, the fake priests, were getting saved. At any rate, the impact of this church was so great, their testimonies were so powerful, so undeniably spotless, their faith so utterly enduring, that a great number of these priests, and by the way, Josephus estimates that at this time in first century Jerusalem, that there were 18,000 priests walking around Jerusalem. Were all of them Levites? Absolutely not. But 18,000 were claiming to be priests. And this text says that a lot of them got saved. Amazing. This is actually Luke's way of foreshadowing the accusations that are about to be made against Stephen in the next chapter. How could anybody possibly explain the attraction of so many of these fake priests to the real, genuine Christian faith if the allegations against Stephen were somehow accurate? The problem was they were accurate, and they couldn't deny what they were seeing. No doubt some of these priests had observed the rent veil. The Lord Jesus died. They go into the temple, and lo and behold, the temple of the veil is rent in half. How did that happen? And right at the precise time that the Lord dies yet. They were, in other words, friends, these guys were sitting ducks for salvation. At the risk of wearing Mr. Spurgeon out, I hate to use Spurgeon too much. You know, Spurgeon becomes kind of the patron saint of fundamentalists, you know. But Spurgeon attributed much of what God did through him as nothing more than the sovereign choice of God. He insisted on that basically his whole ministerial life, and that was definitely true. But he mentions many things in his autobiography and in several of his other publications, like an all-around ministry and things like publications of that note, about the part played by the people of the churches that he pastored, and in particularly the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Spurgeon knew the successes that they experienced together would never have happened without the determined, faithful efforts of those people. And he writes about it extensively. He mentions from time to time the relentless prayer of these people, which is almost hard to believe. You read the account of what he says happened, it's almost hard to believe. In fact, Spurgeon, one of his sermons in his anthology, he entitled A Minister's Plea. That's the title of the sermon. And it's really, I don't have time to break it down for you, but it's one of the greatest appeals I've ever seen to a congregation. Anyway, there's also a chapter in his second volume of his autobiography entitled The Pastor's Fellow Workers. And the whole chapter is about the deacons that he had the pleasure and privilege of working with throughout his ministerial life. Here's a quote from the passage. He says, "My present staff of 9 deacons consists of peculiarly lovable, active, energetic, warm-hearted, and generous men, every one of which seems particularly adapted to his own department of service. In talking to or about one another, we have no stately modes of address. I'm called the governor." I suppose because I don't attempt to govern. The deacons are simply Brother William, Uncle Tom, dear old Joe, Prince Charlie, and he lists several others. One day I spoke rather sharply to one of them, and his answer was, "Pastor, that may be so, but I'll tell you what, sir, I would die for you any way, any day." And Spurgeon replied, "Bless your heart, brother, but you did deserve it, didn't you?" And the man smiled and said, "Yes, sir, absolutely, I absolutely did deserve it." And the matter ended. That was the end of it. There are several of these comical interchanges. It's really a fun thing to read, honestly, it really is. And it was part of the secret of the ministry there. It helped to lessen the, can you imagine the severity of the pressure of trying to keep several thousand people all functioning like a well-oiled machine? You know, it really did alleviate the pressure that went with the obvious difficulties of maintaining such a large congregation. Spurgeon said, and I quote him again, he said that these men very often remain chained to the oar to bear the odium of the members' discontent. Now, that makes it sound like there was constant problems. There wasn't. There wasn't. It was a remarkably harmonious church for the overwhelming majority of the years that Spurgeon spent there. But, of course, there's going to be problems. And his statement refers to the fact that these men handled themselves brilliantly in squelching things that could have erupted into big, big issues. The problems were the exception there and not the rule. I think it would have been a delight to be associated with the Metropolitan Tabernacle in that day. It would have been heaven on earth, honestly. It really would have been to hear such amazing exposition of the Word of God and a fellowship that was so unbelievably genuine. It was as if you were already in glory already. Friends, that is the goal for every church. And there's no good reason why it can't be that way in every single church that exists to the degree that it is a real church. There's no reason why it isn't. And if it's not, whose fault is that? As long as we realize that it all starts with the Lord Jesus Christ. What is our opinion of him? What is our fidelity to him? What is the level of our love for him? Because if that's up there, then that means that the level of love for ourselves is down here where it belongs. And, you know, egos don't get in the way and all the petty, wicked, ridiculous, satanic, immature garbage that happens in churches becomes all of a sudden conspicuously absent. That's called harmony. All right. What a wonderful thing it is to spend the Lord's day with you. Pray for your brethren and sisters that are absent. You know who they are. Okay? And let's see if we can just pray them right back into fellowship with us. Okay? Wednesday night, we start our brand new series on the wilderness wanderings. And we're going to try to make that just extremely practical. All right. Principles from the wilderness wanderings. What else? Am I missing anything else? Any other announcements of any kind? Okay. Plan on being for our 4th of July. We're going to cancel the